Can y'all hear me good? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 9. We'll read verses 19 to 23. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, because willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. At the very beginning of my chemistry book in college, the introduction started off with the question, why? And it did that to say that it's man's innate curiosity to ask why that is the fuel of the study of chemistry. Any of you that have kids know that man is curious. You can't, if you take one of your kids hunting, it's always, well, daddy, why? Daddy, why? Daddy, why? Daddy, why? And in many ways, that's right. I mean, God wired us to ask why. He structured the universe for us to explore and see and look at and marvel at. But there are some places where it is not right, but wrong to ask why. Whenever we begin to call into question God and his ways, as though he has done something wrong, it is not right to ask why. And we've seen so far in Romans 9 one of those ways in verses 14 to 18. Man, from the time of Paul, it's nothing new today, has always heard Romans 9, 1 to 13, and has always reacted by saying God is wrong in his way of unconditional election. And so Paul dealt with that in verses 14 to 18. But now, it's as though man has said, okay, Paul, you've proven that God is righteous to unconditionally elect, but surely God is wrong to punish those he did not choose to save. So we have the question here, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? You see,
the objector realizes that Paul has just asserted in verse 18 that the will of God is ultimate in this universe. It is the difference maker. You got people being hardened. You got people being given mercy. And ask yourself, what is the difference maker in verse 18? It's the desires. It's the will of God. And so therefore they reason Paul has just said that God, let me put it like this, willed for Pharaoh not to do his will. He commanded Pharaoh to let my people go, but hardened his heart so that he would not let the people go. And so they reason like this, they're saying, Paul, you're saying that God reached into Pharaoh's heart and cut on the hard heart switch and is going to punch him in the face for having a hard heart. That's the reasoning here. Why does he still find fault? And people say that today in many ways. It's the basic question, the age-old question of if God is ultimately sovereign, how can man ultimately be held responsible? It comes in different ways. I mean, God commands me to repent and believe the gospel, but then he doesn't give me the heart to repent and believe the gospel, is what people say. So why am I to blame? It's his fault, right? It's ultimately his will in the universe. It's ultimately his fault. John Calvin writes, "Here indeed the flesh especially storms." What I want us to notice before we even begin is it's just as significant what Paul does say. It's what he does not say. Do you notice? This would have been the perfect time for Paul to say, "What? No. God knew who would believe and get himself out of this corner. God knew who would believe, and that's who he chose, and nobody would have a problem with that." Or he could have said, "God knew who was going to be good and who's going to be bad, and you know, he knew what Esau was going to sell his birthright, so that's why he didn't choose him." He could have done that. He could have said that. Or he could just say, "Well, it's just a mystery. Who would have really know?" And just kind of fog it up and move on. Any of these man-centered approaches, isn't it incredible? Paul takes this opportunity to push it further, the ultimacy of God's will, with a God-centered answer that surely, as Calvin said, many find unpalatable. And it unfolds in three parts. In verse 20, what we see here is God's rebuke for finding fault. In verse 21, we see then God's right for finding fault. And then in verses 22 and 23, we see God's reason for finding fault. So we will follow Paul in his inspired answer, 1, 2, 3, step. Number one, God's rebuke for finding fault in verse 20. He says, "On the contrary," I mean something like, in contrast to the way you just reacted, let me help you see how you ought to react. In other words, you just reacted wrongly. So any time, whether it's with faith, whether it's with repentance, whether it's Pharaoh, whatever it is, know this right off the bat. Any time someone reasons, if God is sovereign, that it's his fault, Paul says, you're wrong. On the contrary. Contrast. There's a different way you should
respond at that point, and why? Well, look at what he says you're doing. You're answering back. Just look at that first. You're answering back. In the Greek, this word has, y'all can follow this. This word is going to be helpful. This is not just a humble, this is not Mary in Luke 1 saying, you know, well, how can these things be? That's not what this is. This is, has the word in front of it, anti, meaning against, and it has criterion, where we get criteria from. So this is the man who is, he's answering back, he's talking back to God, against God, anti-God. That's what this is. Anti the criteria. He's saying, he's calling God wicked. Saying, you don't meet the criteria, God. The standard, you just went below it. In verse 18, you went below the standard. You went below my standard, and therefore my little moral compass tells me to say, why? So in other words, you're wrong. You violated my criterion, is the issue. And you, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is the contrast Paul draws out. He says, he puts them together. As Douglas Moo in his commentary writes, this contrast, O man, the emphatic O man to God, is meant to put a gulf in between man and God. That's what Paul's trying to do, in order to put us in our place. So, man versus God. The point is to belittle us and to tell us basically you are a finite, fallen creature calling an infinitely holy creator wicked. That's the situation. That's the derogatoriness of it. Oh, a man, a mere man, a sinful, you don't even know what's all in the universe. Much less do you know what, therefore you can't even assess it. And then on top of that, the thoughts of your heart are evil continually. So who are we to tell the one the angels are saying, holy, 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 that he is wicked? Calvin writes, why then do you contend with the Lord about that which you are not able to understand? You see, you're exalting yourself to the point to where you think you're equal with him. And you can assess him. It is absurd. And that's Paul's, isn't it incredible? He doesn't go in to say, well, let me answer your question. He says, no, let me ask you a question. Who do you think you are? And how often do we allow sinners to blaspheme? Instead, shouldn't we ought to say, hang on a second. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if a man sits in judgment over the Bible, he doesn't expect him to learn any doctrine anyway. You see? That's the point. If our spirit is not right, you can't even receive an answer because you're not taking the place of covering your mouth and opening your ear. You're covering your ears and opening your mouth. And Paul says the first thing you need to do is, Lord, he's really saying here your spirit needs to be that of the psalmist in Psalm 8. You need to consider who you are. And consider who you're talking to. And when you consider the works of his hands, the sun, moon, stars that he's ordained, what you'll say then is, what is man?
that you're mindful of Him. You'll see your smallness. You'll see your sinfulness. You need to be like Moses and often want to come and say, let us look into this bush. No, 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 no. Let us take off our sandals. Or we're like Joshua and we want to ask, are you with us or with them? And no, 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 no. Take off your sandals. Or we're like Isaiah and we want to look at the Lord. And He says, when you really see Him, you will say, woe is me. And you go to Ecclesiastes and you see, if God is in heaven and I am on earth, my words should be few. And you go to Job and what you see after God rebukes Job saying, where were you? Is He puts His hand over His mouth. And even in our prayers, the Lord taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. And even you go to the book of Hebrews, we're to worship God with reverence and awe as a consuming fire. So let me give you an image of the absurdity of just asking this question, why does He then find fault, and saying, you know right from wrong. To put the qualitative difference here, the Creator and the creature, just this is not even it, but it will help us. Imagine a Supreme Court case, and this is a big one. And imagine it is a huge Supreme Court case, and all the people that know the U.S. Constitution and law and everything are there. And pick on one of these little kids. Let's say Isaac. Let's say this is there in the radio and everything. And can you imagine the middle of that court, all of a sudden you see Isaac come walking down the aisle like this. No, 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 no. Let me tell you all how this goes. How absurd. That's the way Paul sees us. How absurd. We don't know anything. For us, the pride and the arrogance that it takes to ask this question. Well, they don't even have to come up with my own illustration, do they? Because he illustrates this rebuke himself in the second half of verse 20. He says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? You see what he's doing? This is the contrast again. He's putting the molder in the thing molded. Now think of this. Isaiah 29:16 says, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That's what we're talking about here. Are we equal with God? Are we infinite like God? Are we holy like Him? Do we have a sense of value system where we can accurately assess what He ought or ought not do in this universe? Now, some people don't like this illustration of Potter. There's actually some commentators writing on Romans that are unbelievers, in my opinion, but they're writing on Romans that say that this teaching is immoral. They flat out call God immoral. And they tell us this is Paul's weakest point in the whole epistle. And one guy says about the potter and the clay, he says, yeah, it's a well-worn illustration. In other words, we're tired of hearing about it. And he says, the problem is men are not pots. Well, are we? Is it just an analogy? You know, there's one other place where Paul uses this word, the molded, this thing here. It's in 1 Timothy 2:13 where he says, Adam was first created. Molded. Why would he do that? Well, if you go back to Genesis 2:7, you see the Lord God formed. He form the man out of dust. And even you can look at it in a scientific standpoint, the same 14 elements that make up your body make up are in the dirt. But we're not just elements, we're water. We're pots. We're mud. Dirt and water, that's what a human body is. That's biblical. He didn't just randomly pull this feather out of the hat. It's Genesis 2:7. When God created Adam, He formed him. And the women are not excluded. He formed and fashioned like a potter the woman from the rib. So this word actually turns out to be quite fitting of us. And actually, it's plasma. That's the Greek plasma. I just said it, plasma. We get our word plastic from it. The molded. You're called plastic in the Bible. So what he's saying is this. When we get ready to put up this food, I mean, imagine the absurdity if Monique gets her Tupperware dishes out. And the Tupperware dishes rebuke Monique for putting the macaroni and cheese. You should have put the roast beef in me, not the macaroni. We don't even... He's just trying to help us to see the ludicrousy of it. It's insane. If you think that's insane, Paul says, you are a Tupperware dish. You are molded. And you go everywhere. Even he calls it, our body's a vessel. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels in 2 Corinthians 4, 7. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, let us make certain that our spirits are right. And then we can go on to consider the detailed argument as the apostle puts it before us. So let us first take our place, which is a place to have few words, our hand on our mouth, and our ears open, and allow God, who knows all things and who is sinless, to teach us what is right. So we see first God's rebuke for finding fault. Number 2, verse 21 then, Paul now, having said that, having put us in our place, moves on to God's right for finding fault. His first answer is, why does he still find fault? First of all, hand to the mouth. Who are we? God's rebuke for finding fault. But now he begins to, God is not opposed to a genuine, humble inquiry for His ways. He's not opposed to that. He's not opposed to Mary saying, his humble bond slave saying, you know, how can these things be? He's not opposed to that. So he goes on to give us some reasons. So verse 21, God's right. Or, he starts with or. It means something like, you're thinking that way because maybe you hadn't thought about something else. Like in contrast to that, or maybe you need to think about, let me help you think about something. And here's what you need to think about. Now that I've established that you are a pot and God is the potter, let me ask you another question, he says. See if you agree. Does not the potter have a right over the clay? Simple. If you're reading the KJV, it says power. It's not a good translation. It's exousia, right, authority. The other word here where he says to demonstrate my power, that is the word power. This is not. It's just better translated right or authority. It reminds you, doesn't it, of Jesus' parable about giving the denarius. He gave everybody one denarius. Some people worked all day. Some people only one hour. He gave them all a denarius, and the guys complained. They said, there's unrighteousness with you at the end of the day. And one part of his response, you remember what it was? Is it not lawful to do whatever I wish for what is my own? Let me ask y'all a question. Don't we complain about big government? We say, I want to decide what I do with my leaves in my yard. If I want to burn a pile of leaves, I want to burn a pile of leaves. Right? That's how people act. They say, we stand up for your rights. Right? The right to bear arms. They're not going to take my guns. Rights. Everybody's about rights. Even Christians are about right. I have a right to drink alcohol. Get out of my face. I got a right. There's freedom here. We're all about that. But we condemn ourselves because here, you know, you have a title deed and at the bottom of it, the name is God. He owns you. You're His pot. He formed you. Even in the womb, what does it say? You formed me. My unformed substance. Why is he talking about that? God's actively at work in every human being. Making them, molding them as a potter. So, God can do. That's just a simple statement. That has to do with creation. But look what he goes on to say with it in verse 21. Not just does he have a right over the clay, but a right to make it in a certain way. Now what's he say? To make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Now, some commentators are divided here. I'm persuaded that the lump is to describe humanity as fallen, not humanity as innocent. Some people take the view that this lump is just human nature, period. Like God's not choosing out of sinful humanity. He's just... I don't think that's the way Paul wants us to think about it. I think he wants us to think of this lump as a fallen lump that God chooses to do two things with. And here's why. All the Old Testament background for the potter analogy comes from the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah. And it's descriptive of sinful Israel and what God is going to do with it. Second argument is Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 6 describes, let's look at that maybe, let's turn to it. Jeremiah 18, it's an incredible, nearly essential background. Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. And there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. That's my second argument. I think we're dealing with humanity as spoiled. I think this Jeremiah 18 captures the idea of something that was once fashioned by God and created like Adam was, but is now a lump of fallen humanity that God is going to do two things. This is my third argument, and the one I regard the most persuasive, John Calvin helped me on this, is that all the way through here, Paul describes election as mercy.
which means it's conceived as being given to sinful people. You don't have mercy on innocent people. You have mercy on people who are viewed as in need of mercy. So it's the way, I mean, God sees everything equally, always. He never like didn't know about the fall. I mean, He's seen everything. So when He looks at this mass, that sin is in view. And so here's why all this is important. This is what Paul is saying. If God chooses, not only does He just have a right over the clay as creator to do whatever He chooses to do, but this lump that has fallen off the potter's wheel and spoiled, this lump of clay, who can complain if He takes some of it over here and fits it for destruction? Are we not responsible in having sinned in Adam? Have we not all became our own Adam in our own lives anyway, disobeying His law? And have we not, for many multitudes of times, refused to obey the gospel? Are we not responsible? Are we not wicked? Would He not be right? You see, the thing is, nobody complaining in the Romans 9:19 way ever says, well, what about the angels? Nobody does that. But the angels got sent nothing. Pure, white, good, sovereign, holy justice. We do not feel the reality that we belong in hell. If we did, we would not say, how can He send someone to hell? That's basically what this is saying. If God chooses only to save some, like Martin Lloyd-Jones said last week, the mystery is that He chose to save any. We have no claim on His mercy. It's conceived of as mercy. If you want justice and righteousness, then the whole race would be condemned. You better be asking for mercy. Mercy. So, Paul says, what if? I mean, the sense of the question is like, it's like, does He not? Can He not? When He says honorable and dishonor, these are synonyms for like salvation and judgment. So He says, does not God have a right to take a fallen humanity and choose only to save some and fit them as a potter for salvation and take these others who justly deserve His wrath and pour it out upon them? Is it not right? It is right. If you disagree, you deny the doctrine of sin, you deny the reality of hell, you deny the reality of your own wickedness. If God were to put anybody in this room in hell, we would all have to raise our hand and say the God of all the earth has done right. And until you come to that place, you will not understand this passage. So Paul says, God has a right to find fault. But why does He choose just to save some? Point three. It leads to verses 22 and 23 where Paul lays out possibly the most insightful verses in the whole Bible, God's reason for finding fault. And I hope you remember last week, I think it was last week, we talked about higher and lower purposes. Like you come into the meeting, I use that illustration, you come into the meeting and you get up in the morning and one purpose is brush my teeth.
Another purpose is put on some clothes. Another purpose is eat breakfast. Maybe we have it here, but put gas in the truck. There's all kind of purposes. Like leave on time. There's all these, but the higher purpose is you doing all those other purposes for the higher purpose of getting here. And so that helps us to see Paul's about to unfold God's highest purpose, his chief aim in all that he does. Isn't it an incredible text we're about to read? The mind of God, his main focus. So, take the lower purpose first in verse 22. What if? It's still very rebukative tone here. It means to be like, what if? Kind of like someone says, so what if he does? But still the idea is, who are we to say he's wrong if he does this? It's still the sense. And here, some of the translations put in although. That's wrong. It's not in the original. And they put it, it's an interpretive decision. Now I'll leave it up to you how you interpret it, but I'm going to show you how I do. There's nothing there. It just says, what if God willing to demonstrate his wrath? That's all it says. And they supply some words to try to help us get the sense of what he's saying. And I would argue, if he's going to supply a word, it wouldn't be although, it would be the word because. Although is casting verse 22, kind of like the 2 Peter 3, God's patient waiting for people to repent. Romans 2, in kindness leading people to repentance, tolerating, hoping people repent. I don't think that's the vein Paul's running in here at all. Because verse 22 is parallel to verse 17 with Pharaoh. Notice the word demonstrate in verse 22 that we also had in verse 17. To demonstrate my wrath. Notice the word making known power. We also had in verse 17. To demonstrate my power. So having just said that in verse 17, and how did God do that? Remember, he patiently endured Pharaoh, plague after plague after plague, to fatten up his cow. I think that's what Paul's saying in verse 22. Have we not all wondered? Why does God allow child molesters, seriously, to live in this earth until they're 95 and give them vegetables to eat? Verse 22. He desires to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. So I think it should read like this. What if God, because... See, Seth Capps, a friend I met him through by way of Jeremy, posted this video of a child abuse. So they were trying to catch this woman. And so he posted it on Facebook so that people could see and somebody would find her or whatever. And I saw it. I was like, man. When I come and just going through my news feed, and just this woman whacking a baby with a sandal. And I was like, and I went to show child. She said, don't even show me. I can't look at it. And then when she saw it, she immediately come right from her soul. She deserves to be shot. What? That's just a faint echo and image. God abhors the sinner. And it's like something he's carrying around, just enduring. We go through that, people get the wrong idea. When I read this, I thought, they get the wrong idea. I got in a wreck and God didn't allow me to die. His blessing. No, he's fattening you up. It's the total opposite. God has a group of people, and Paul says, what if these wicked sinners God treats like Pharaoh and raises them up, lets them live 90 years so that they can commit a lot of sin, so that he can pour out a lot of wrath? What objection? That's what he's saying. That's what God is doing. That's why the sun shines on the wicked, not because he has forgotten about justice, but because he is going to make a radical, eternal display of justice in the end. And in order for us to know God as holy as he is, he needed a lot of child molesters to put in hell so that we could see his revulsive reaction on that day. And we will see how holy, how much hatred was in God for sin when we see the way he punishes it. You see, you can tell me you hate child molestation, but you demonstrate how much you hate it when I show you that video. It couldn't even look just revulsion. You see, you demonstrate your love for children by your revulsion. And God's going to demonstrate his love for holiness and purity and sinlessness by his eternal act of revulsion on the ungodly. And we're going to know God's holiness in a way that we never dreamed about how holy he, and we're going to wonder how, if it was that much pent up in him, how did he endure it? And we're going to know his long wick of his patience. It's just, Paul, it's like a bomb that has a, 8,007, whatever calculated, year old wick that's just burning and burning and burning and burning and letting more and more and more and more sinners gather around it. And he's saying God has a right to fit sinners. Doesn't he have a right to give Judas the money back? He wouldn't have made a bad CEO, okay, running a business. He had a purpose in that. What did Judas end up doing? Betraying Christ for money. He loved money. Christ gave him the money back. He fitted him. Do you remember what he said one time? It's necessary that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the one by whom they come. He went as it is written, he said one time. And it was not Christ's fault. Judas really loved money more than him. He couldn't stand it when it poured the alabaster vial. He fitted him as an all-wise potter to display the full range of his attributes. And he used Judas to display his wrath. And Judas is in hell today. This is the one true living God. Not the t-shirt God. The true God. And so, but this is not his ultimate aim. Paul goes on to write verse 23. I mean, why is God so bent on this? You see it, right? In verse 23, he desires this. Don't get it wrong. He desires to punish. and demonstrate His holiness and wrath and patience and everything. He desires to do it this way. Verse 23 tells us why. In the NAS, verse 23 just says to, like to make known. In the ESV, which is the best translation here, it says, where do I have it on here? It says, in order to. In order to. That's the best one they have. The King James says, and that. Literally in the Greek, it is and in order to. So he's pouring out his wrath and his power on some of these vessels that deserve to go to hell. And in order to. And we get verse 23. And in order to make known the riches, His glory upon vessels of mercy. I'm just going to paraphrase and leave it with you, and you can see the sense of it. In other words, what He's saying is, we would not, He don't mean know like in a book, like you're doing a book study and you know salvation. No, that's not, He's talking about experience. You know it. You know it in your head. You know it in your heart. You know it in your will, in your emotions. You experience being saved. He's saying, we would not experience salvation in the fullest sense unless we also saw wrath poured out. Wrath being poured out. Why does God choose to save only some? Because the others are for the sake of the some, that the some might know His mercy. Question, is it right for God to fully extend and externalize and display and show and cause it to hit in our hearts and explode everywhere and feel His mercy? Is it right for Him to do that? Yes. For the same reason it's right for Him to seek His glory in anything. And therefore He is right to fit vessels for wrath. I just want to read y'all some quotes here at the end. Some of the best that I can find. John Piper. I can't commend him for everything these days, but I still feel like he's helpful in many ways. So, that caveat. He writes, the various manifestations of all God's attributes stand in the service of His mercy. That's what he's saying. God's not pouring out wrath for wrath's sake and power for power's sake. He's pouring out patience and wrath and power for mercy's sake. That's His main goal. And thus function to intensify our appreciation of it. James Hamilton says, God means to reveal Himself in an astonishing display of His mercy and justice. With, get this, with the justice highlighting the mercy. The vessels of mercy see the wealth of God's glory when they recognize that the only difference between the vessels of wrath and themselves is the mere mercy of God. They see God's judgment. They feel the awful force of it. They know they deserve it too. In view of God's justice, the wonder of mercy melts them. Mercy will be all the more precious in view of the everlasting display of justice God will visit on the objects of His wrath. Tom Schreiner says, verse 23 informs us that the display of His wrath has a larger purpose.
when the vessels of mercy perceive the fearsome wrath of God upon the disobedient and reflect on the fact that they deserve the same, then they appreciate it in a deeper way, the riches of God's glory. Thereby God displays the full range of His attributes, both His powerful wrath and the sunshine of His mercy. The mercy of God, He says, would not be, get this, impressed on the consciousness of human beings apart from the exercise of God's wrath. Just as one delights more richly in the warmth, beauty, and tenderness of spring after one has encountered the cold blast of winter. And Jonathan Edwards, thus it is necessary that God's awful majesty, His authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should be manifested because the glory of His goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely be seen at all. And finally, Daniel Fuller writes, just as it is altogether right for potters to use clay so that they make evident the full range of their skill, so it can only be right for God to deal with people in such a way that the full range of His glory becomes externalized. How could God's mercy, he asked, appear fully as His great mercy unless it was extended to people who were under His wrath and therefore could only ask for mercy? It would be impossible for them, I love this part, to share with God the delight He has in His mercy. You know God delights in His mercy? That's what He's at. God, how can I say it? I say it with trembling. God, and I'm just going to say it, seems to me to feel privileged about being God. He likes it. He's enjoyed about it. He's excited about it, you could say. He's glad to be God. And he's overwhelmed with who He is. And He wants you to get in on it. He wants you to see the preciousness of who He is. Listen to this quote again at the end. It would be impossible for them to share with God the delight He has in His mercy unless they saw clearly the awfulness of the almighty wrath from which His mercy delivers them. Begin with the response to this message. It's unlike any other message. I feel as though the weight of the truth of these verses is just astounding. And the response is not for today. So I'm not even giving you a response. It's for the day of judgment. That's what he's talking about. This display, it's a day of judgment. So it's kind of weird. I can't tell you to respond. You're going to respond on that day. Let me give you a picture of it. When the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea and were saved, and they turned around, they saw that same sea they went through crush those Egyptians. And they saw God demonstrate His power
And you know what happened next? The song of Moses. To give you a picture of what's going to happen on the Day of Judgment. You are going to see, with the very eyes you're looking at me, you're going to see the wicked damned. You're not going to see a red sea of water come down over them. You're going to see the lake of fire come down over them. And you're going to know on that day the sinner that you really were. And you're going to see it. And you're seeing it. And you're going to know it's only His mercy that you're not in there. And you're not going to have a problem with a cold heart on that day. Then is going to come about the saying that is written, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Your heart is going to erupt in praise for the mercy of God. Let's pray. Jeremy, pray for us, brother.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for the weight,
yes,
sense of reality, Lord, the sense of, Lord, in a great measure, Lord, of hearing who you are. Lord, the demonstration is going to display before our eyes upon the ungodly and the sinners. Mm-hmm. So, Lord, let us rejoice in that we're spiritually saved right now, Lord, through the trials and tribulations and persecutions, Lord, the testing of our faith, the refining fire, Lord God, that comes through various trials in our life, Lord, help us to endure with patience those trials, Lord, that our faith, Lord, may remain, that we may remain steadfast, Father. Lord, help these weighty thoughts that we just heard, Lord, give us feet to endure. A mind that's set on the prize, Lord. Help us not to look back, Father, but put our hands to the plow, Father. Continue to work for your kingdom and for your glory. Lord, help us to proclaim and be an instrument of mercy to the lost and dying world, Lord, to the ungodly, Father. If you choose, Lord, to fatten them up, Lord God, then let us be the means by which they get fatter. Let us be the means by which you're extending your grace and your mercy upon them, Lord. Well, let us know, Lord, in some great measure, there are no innocent, neutral people out there. They are either for you or against you. They're either scattering or they're sowing with you. Mm-hmm. There is no neutrality with Christ. Let us rejoice, Lord God, that we are on your side.
Yeah.
Let's rejoice that you enjoy demonstrating your Godhood being God. And that we're a part of the vessels of mercy, Lord.
Yes.
Let us erupt with thanksgiving and rejoice in our hearts, Lord, for what you've done in our lives. And continue to do for us, Lord. In Christ's name.